great to have you. It's great to be blessed and be under in the Lord's house celebrating our Lord and busting open our Bibles and learning a bit more. And so I'm going to start with reading our memory verse. I really haven't been doing that, but it's from Isaiah 61, chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. We're going to be in mostly John today and reading about his really first interaction, direct interaction with the Pharisees, and specifically Nicodemus. I find it intriguing to sorts that this story and this account is actually logged in John by Matthew, mostly just because of the nature of the authors. I don't know why that is, but I would expect to something that has so much relevance to the Jewish people and the importance, i.e. the Pharisees. If you're not aware, Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but he was also one of the essentially elders of the Pharisees class. So there was approximately 62 to 64 appointed elder Pharisees who governed essentially the Jewish people. And so he was not only, again, from this higher ruling class of people, which is a lineage type thing and a status, he actually made those decisions and very much educated in the Old Testament and was leading the people, the Jewish people, in the direction that they believed was correct. I'm really cautious about glorifying the Pharisees because there was also a lot of self-servingness associated with the Pharisee class as well. There was a lot of benefits to keeping themselves at the top. And that's something we have to remember when we read about the Pharisees. The story is old as time, right? It's human beings being human beings, unfortunately. It's just intriguing. So just something to think about that. Again, also to understand when Nicodemus came to Jesus, again, I'm trying to think of analogies, but it would be like if someone came from Washington, D.C., from the House of Congress to come talk to Carolyn Taylor about her political views, right? Maybe they're valid, maybe they're good, but it's a big deal, right? It was a big deal that Nicodemus came and had counsel and spoke with Jesus. Like, this is, again, it should weigh heavy on that fact because of who Nicodemus is and was in the Bible. And it shows you what the actions of Jesus has already done. And we talked about this last week about his acts and the things that he had done. And by clearing the church and make turning water into wine, and the little bit of works that he's done, he's already made enough of attention and drawn enough to himself that the Pharisees have clearly taken note. And that's kind of, again, to be just noted. All right, without too further ado, I just wanted to have a little bit of segue in before we jump straight into the scripture. We're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Again, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter the second time into their mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. However, then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except for one man who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, to the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God, one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that whatever they have done has been done in the sight of God. There's a lot to unpack here. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night, which on the surface, it seems like maybe this wasn't necessarily one of two things, right? He's either doing it on his own and doesn't want the rest of the Pharisees ruling class to know that he's coming out and having this thing, or he was sent because they don't want to give validation to Jesus quite yet. They want to go send Nicodemus to go do some reconnaissance and find out what Jesus is about and then make an assessment there. I don't know which one. I'm not pretending, but coming at night is not, he's not walking down the road because, again, Pharisees dress in a very distinct way. They are of the ruling class. People take note of when they're walking through this place, and if they went to go see Jesus during the day, it would bring validation and additional attention to Jesus, I would assume. So that's important to just kind of note. The other thing is there's affirmation. What does Nicodemus affirm about Jesus? Well, he's with God. And that he's a teacher, right? Because rabbi is the word for teacher. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, and that no one can perform these signs you are doing if God was not with him. So there's an affirmation that he is at least at a minimum of a prophet, and that God has chosen him, and so there is some validation here. And I think that's important to recognize, like that they are in recognizing the acts of Jesus, right? They're not claiming he's some kook that's out on the side of the road saying things and just spurting out language and all this other stuff. They see him. They're just not bridging the gap quite yet, or will ever, unfortunately, to the fact that he is the chosen one. But they believe that he's a prophet. And that's important for us to understand in modern day culture as well. Right, there's this weird movement going on right now of like pushing away from it, but traditional Jewish culture always recognized Jesus as a teacher and a prophet, period. So does Islam. So, I mean, even though there's not this exact affirmation, there's still a cognizant recognition of the fact that Jesus was alive He spread God's word, and he did amazing things and was chosen by God. And that's important, right, guys? Like, I really do feel like that's something for, like, additional validation of who Jesus Christ is. The two other predominant religions in the world recognize and acknowledge Jesus as a prophet at a minimum. And that's some additional validation. So, and he leads with that. And that's what Nicodemus leads with. How does Jesus respond? He just leads in with the truth, right? About baptism. He says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And what would, and how does Nicodemus respond? As any old codger would. What am I supposed to do? Climb up into the womb of my mother and be born again? He's a little sarcastic, right? He's a little cagey at best. You know, it's one of those responses that he is very abruptly challenging Jesus by the words he was saying. And do I think he's trying to get a row out of him? I don't know. But that's a pretty sarcastic statement, to be honest, right? Everyone knows you're not crawling back up into. And especially because, how old is Nicodemus? I'm going to say, so there's a good chance that his mother's not alive, right? So it's adding this, like, that's not even possible. I can't, like, my mom's dead. You know what I mean? Type of thing. Like, I can't even do that. So there is probably a caginess to this response. And Jesus doesn't miss a beat. And I find the beginning, have you noticed what he leads with? There's a 5-word phrase that he repeats repetitively. And I don't know why this is. Again, I am not a biblical scholar. I'm guessing there's a reason that this is here. But he says, very truly, I tell you. I don't know why that is, guys, but I find it intriguing that in literature and scripture, when there's things that like that, there has to be a reason he's repeating this. And that he's prefacing his statements with this. Maybe we can send Hunter on a mission. He could probably figure it out because he loves dorking out on that kind of stuff. But, like, I'm assuming that this is a formal statement that I am not lying to you. I am telling you the truth is what I can assume that means. Because it's repeated every time before he says this. You know what I mean? Like, he says this, and then he says, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And then he falls in with flesh brings flesh. You need to be reborn in the spirit. And ultimately, Nicodemus hears him and he says, well, how can this be? Like, I don't. And this isn't, again, me. If I was talking to Jesus, I would be lost probably in a lot of the hyperbole and the references that went over my head. Nicodemus is a highly educated, Jesus knows who he's talking to, right? This is one of the smartest people in the biblical Old Testament that he's speaking to, right? So the stuff's not missed on Nicodemus, right? Like, he knows his scripture. He knows his, not we call it the Old Testament, but the Jewish Bible, and he knows the references that Jesus is making. And Jesus responds, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Very truly I tell you, we speak about what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But you do not accept our testimony. Why does Jesus go from first person to a third person discussion there? Did anybody catch that when I read it the first time? Because it's validation. It's he is God and God is he. He is very clearly speaking of, like, me and God are testifying to what we have seen, right? We speak of what we know. But you, people, do not accept our testimony. And then he shifts back, and then the reason I bring this up, because then he shifts back to first person. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. However, then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And then what does Jesus talk about? And I had to go back and reread this, right? This is important. No one has ever gone into heaven except for one man who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake into the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up that everyone believes may see eternal life. Does anybody remember that story of Moses lifting up the snake from the Old Testament? Anybody recall roughly what happened? So, I know the reference here. This story is talking about when Moses lifted it up, and if anybody touched it, then they would be condemned to hell. But if they looked upon it from down below, there would be salvation. This would be a story that was very clearly known to Jewish people because, of course, Moses and a lot of the references, Moses and Mosaic Law and everything that was put out, it was a very distinct statement because it was then lifted up, so it was given a position of height so that people could look upon it, you know, and therefore there be salvation. And so, and this was done by Moses specifically, right? The man chosen by God to take the chosen people out of Egypt. And then he says, and so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. It's a direct, Jesus is telling Nicodemus about his crucifixion and the fulfillment of the promise and the fulfillment of the prophecies of how he is now the fulfillment of those Mosaic references in the Bible. This is deep stuff, guys. It's like 10 layers deep. If you get the chance, go back. I can find the scripture that I don't have, know it off the top of my head of where that story is, but it's good to read that because that's who Nicodemus is, right? This reference would not be missed upon him like it was me, and I had to go Google it and find it and read up about it. He would know exactly what he's talking about. I got to make sure I don't miss anything. Oh, here it is. Numbers 21, 8 through 9, if you want to read that when you get the chance. But no, it wasn't. Yeah, it was talking about snakes specifically. But there was a very distinct reference that because of the actions of Moses, of which he did, I had to read a couple things for me to grasp it. It was outside my realm. I'm not going to pretend like I can speak eloquently to the analogy here, but it that is the reference. So I apologize. Like, philosophy was never my strong suit, much less like that type of, you know, speak in regards to things. But that's where Jesus was pointing towards in that reference specifically for Nicodemus. And then verses 16 through 21, John speaks about it, because these are not the words of Jesus because they're not in red anymore, but of the purpose of Jesus was that God gave his one and only Son for whoever believes and will not perish and have eternal life. I mean, this is essentially the promise of the salvation that God lays out, Jesus lays out for us. And whoever believes him is not condemned. And the interesting thing is there's a real important discussion here about light and coming into the light, and the fact of the fact of God sees our failures. He sees our sins, whether we want to try to. Please go ahead. Biblical. Well, and I think it's also, imagine if you were required tomorrow to go debate somebody in a lifelong study that they had tons of years of studying and were way better, and it's not something that I would do horrible, right? Like, if I was asked to go debate somebody about a topic that I was not an expert in, it would be muddled and disfigured, and that's what I'm guessing Nicodemus was expecting, right? To a certain extent, with his interactions with Jesus. But Jesus went tit for tat for him, if not dealt a full flush, right? When he had this back and forth with Nicodemus, right? These are the ruling class of the Jewish people that would browbeat people over the head with Mosaic law, right? They knew better than most, if not anybody, what the nuances were, and Jesus Jesus won him over in such a manner that it really shook his existence and his world and his understanding and the faith that he had in his cult, in his Jewish beliefs. And that's something not to be lost, right? And it's important for us to understand, right, that even though they were acknowledging him as a teacher, as a rabbi that was with God, i.e. a prophet, I don't think Nicodemus was expecting this complete discussion. I didn't even want to debate, because Jesus isn't debating. He's saying absolutes. There was only ever going to be one winner in this discussion. And that's important for us to understand. Sorry, I'm just making sure I don't miss anything. This whole section is super deep, guys. Like, there's full academic papers just on this interaction with Nicodemus. So I'm not saying that you need to go read that, but like, understand that I am skimming the surface. And if I'm missing something, I apologize. Please go back and do your own research. But it just shows you how deep the text is inside the Bible, and that if we only ever skim the surface of it, we end up missing out on a lot of important content. The other thing I'm going to point out, and I'm not going to get into it, but there is a clear distinction in Jesus' discussions here between believers in him and non-believers. That's a touchy subject. I'm not going to go deep into it and everything, but there is a firm statement in here about the people that believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior versus people that do not. That hurts sometimes to hear and read, I'll be honest, right? But we also have to be very careful, if we're going to live in the Word and go by the Word not pick and choose from what the Scripture says because it's inconvenient or uncomfortable for us in our situations in life. And I don't say that lightly, because I have family members who are not followers of Christ and everything, and that's hard to think about and comprehend, and we all probably have peers or loved ones that we have that aren't where they're supposed to be. But here's a reason why we should do everything in our ability to get them to come to Christ. But it's said as clear as day in here. Eternal life for those who believe in him. So I won't go any further into that, but I just want to point that out as a reference point if you ever have a discussion with a secular person about it and the fact of why we believe what we believe. There's a few more scriptures they want us to read from just to get additional, just hammer this home. Let's jump to John chapter 6. Verses 38 through 40. John chapter 6, 38 through 40. We're jumping into the middle of Jesus. It's after Jesus has fed 5,000. He's walked on water, and he's talking about himself as the bread of life. So just to give context as I jump into this, because they have us right in the middle of him speaking. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those who he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Again, this is Jesus re-edifying and reconfirming. He is not doing his will. He has come to earth to do the will of God, and that God has laid out this plan, right? And this shouldn't be news to anyone. Like Hunter said, there's 400 some off prophecies or of the Messiah and what the Messiah will be. God, this was part of God's plan from the beginning, that there would be a Messiah. And so Jesus is reaffirming that this is God's will. that is also technically his will, and I, yeah, sorry, that's just one of those things, Trinity gets a little confusing sometimes, but he is clearly stating that God's will is that the believers in Jesus Christ will have eternal salvation. Let's jump to John 17, verses 1 through 5. John 17, verses 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him. Now this is this eternal life, that they know you, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you have given me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So this is one of the last couple prayers that Jesus has before he's arrested. He prays for himself in a way. Maybe that's not the right context, but he's praying for this next step, and then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all of his believers in him. Which, that starts in verse 20. Please go when you get the moment to sit down and read that. It's pretty powerful. And then Jesus is arrested. And he essentially just asks for him to be glorified so that his Father would be glorified. Because he sent Jesus, and Jesus was going to be obedient and fulfill, giving all authority to God in the next acts of his life. So it's just additional affirmation of what Jesus is and what Jesus was and continues to be for us. You don't see a man here. He is a man, sorry, but just a purely human person, because let's be honest, at some point our ego gets in the way. Speaking mostly probably for myself, but like you become more about yourself at some point, right? Your feelings get hurt. You didn't get praise for something that you did. You didn't get affirmation that you believe you deserve, right? And unfortunately, that part of you starts overcompensating and welling up in not a positive light. It happens to all of us. It happens to me, unfortunately, more than I would like to admit, and it's a struggle. You don't see this in Jesus. This is a man who just a couple days before was greeted with being called the King of Kings and riding upon a donkey, having palm fronds put down by him, and just being praised as this great leader, and who he was. He has multitude of believers in him. If I can't say this for sure, but if it was any other person who wasn't who Jesus was, right, at some point it would start being about him, not about God. But he does not lose track. He doesn't lose faith. He knows exactly what his purpose is, and if anything, that proved right there that he's of a greater force. Because all of us are not that humble. I am for sure not. I wish I was, but that's definitely not the case. And I just wanted to point that out because it stands out to me a lot, right? Because we are taught a lot about our individuality, especially in Western cultures, about working hard and accomplishing tasks and doing things, and I'm not hating on that, but it's just, it is very different than what Jesus is here. He is not taking credit for anything that has been accomplished in his life at this point. And that even further speaks about his authority. Sorry, I'm just making sure I don't... All right, let's jump to Philippians 2, 5 through 11 real quick, and we'll wrap up with that. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to do the glory of God the Father. And this is Paul right there just laying out exactly. God, Jesus had every opportunity and possibility to take that power and do what every one of us would have done with it. And he didn't. He did everything that God asked him to do. Reached the peak, right? Because, I mean, again, I've said this before. Imagine what the disciples felt like that week leading up to the rest of Jesus. They're like, we are here. Like, look at it. Like, Jerusalem just praised Jesus coming through the streets. Like, the good days are ahead of us. Like, we're going to be preaching all over the place, right? Like, it is great. And Jesus was probably stoked about that to a certain extent as well, but he knew exactly what was coming. You can read it in the scriptures leading up to his arrest and everything to that. He knew the death that he was required to face. And it wasn't quick, it wasn't peaceful, it wasn't pleasant. It was the complete opposite of that. And he openly accepted that requirement that was laid out by God and what the fulfillment of his death would really truly mean. I can't say that I could have done that. I definitely couldn't. And that should not fall unease. We talk a lot about the sacrifice. We talk about communion on a weekly, I think we do, but like it can't fall on deaf ears of truly what it meant and what it was required of Jesus to do, both in the human flesh, but also just as a person as a whole. Because again, as much as I say he is of God, he was of man as well. So to kind of close out on this is there are perfect affirmations of who Jesus Christ is by just on how his actions alone. And through his humbleness of his acceptance of being the Savior and not doing what every other human on earth would have done with it. He humbled himself, he kept acknowledgement on who it needed to be, and when that time arose, he allowed the sacrifice to occur. On that, I'm going to go ahead and close up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for us to go into your book and read your scripture. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and just talk about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who he was, and ultimately the man and the Savior that he is. Because without him acting out on your will, we would not have his eternal salvation. And it is only through him and the acceptance of him as our Savior, as our Messiah, and being baptized in him, that there is salvation. And we are excited about that. We are excited to worship on that today. We are excited to celebrate that today. But the work that led up to that and the essence that is Jesus is not lost upon us. And we thank you for the scripture that allows us to delve into and gain a better understanding of that. And we thank you for this opportunity to come together and read your word and to better understand it and to just start clawing away at the depth of it and how amazing it truly is. In your holy name, amen.